Blog Talk Radio.
Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, welcoming you to the Thursday edition of my program, The Cross in the Desert. I have a very, very special guest today in the studio in just about a half an hour. His name is Todd Nettleton. He is the Director of Media and Public Relations for the Voice of the Martyrs, which is a wonderful organization supporting the church worldwide, the persecuted church worldwide. And I asked him to be on the program today in light of the International Day of Prayer coming up this Sunday, November 1st. And it's very simple. And the Bible says, remember those in prison as if you were there yourselves. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies, Hebrews 13:3 says. This Sunday, the most important thing we can do for believers all over the world that are persecuted in North Korea, in China, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Iran, and on the list goes, the most important things we can do is pray for their freedom. They are with us in spirit and soul. They are believers just like you and me. But one thing they lack is the freedom that you and I have. So this Sunday, please pray for their freedom. It is one of the most important days of the year as believers worldwide gather together and lift up believers in persecuted nations all over the world. And speaking of believers, I just got this notification on Facebook this morning. The Iranian regime delights in arresting Christians, especially those who were once Muslims that have converted to Christianity. There is a young Christian girl named Madhtab that was arrested by the Iranian regime at her house, participating in a house church meeting, and she has been transferred to an undisclosed location. Please pray for Madhtab today. Please remember her. We don't wait till Sunday for Madhtab. We pray right now for her hope and freedom. She is a believing Christian in the most dangerous place in the world, in Iran, to be a believing Christian. Also on today's program, we're going to revisit the blogger Sattar Beheshti, who was killed by the Iranian regime in 2012. We're going to dedicate part of our program to his mother today, to remembering Sattar, who was a Facebook blogger simply speaking out against the Iranian regime. He was arrested and severely beaten and killed in prison. We're going to remember him today. Speaking of freedom, I want you to hear my first story of the day. This is the story of the journey of Isaac Abla in the darkness of false religion till she found her way in Christ. Let's listen to her story right now on the cross in the desert.
When I was 4 or 5 years old, I had a dream about Jesus. And he said, "Don't be afraid of death. You are going to have an eternal life." Ben Işık Abla, bu benim hikayem. My father was a womanizer, and my mother used to have nervous breakdowns. Every time she found out about his affairs, she used to just fall apart. And every time they had a fight, slamming the doors, cursing each other, I used to hide. And then when they used to see me, they used to tell me, "It's all your fault. I wish you have never been born." I remember being beaten up, kicked on the floors. I believed I was stupid. I believed I was ugly. I felt very filthy, and I felt like it was my fault. I studied a lot. I read everything I could find. I started learning Quran from my great-grandmother and tried to learn and be a good Muslim. So I thought it was fascinating that there was a being who created me. And if I knew him and if I find him, he could change my misery. I knew that I needed a miracle, but I had no relationship with my God. I prayed 5 times a day. I never heard back from him. So I came to a conclusion: there was God, there was a creator, but he was mean and hateful and always angry. I met this guy at college. He was a fanatical Muslim. I really believed he loved me. We got married. He started beating me up all the time, every other day. He used to kick me, spit on me, slap me in public, pull my hair. And I used to always find a fault in me. But then I started finding a relief at workplace. People started telling me I was smart. And I started climbing career ladders in Turkey. The more I became powerful at workplace, the more he abused me to keep me oppressed. One night, he put a knife on my throat and he told me to jump from an 8th floor of a building. I knew that even in the Quran, he didn't have a right to kill me. I decided I'm going to leave. I wanted freedom. I thought America is a free country. I want freedom. I got my divorce decree Friday, and I graduated from my post studies in business administration Saturday, and I fled to America on Sunday. But it didn't change. It doesn't matter. Wherever you go, you take you with you. And I took abuse, hurt, insecure, angry, hateful, miserable woman with me to America. I said, I need a husband to tell me what to do with my life. And this time I met a drug abuser, and we had a child. Another type of depression and misery started. This wasn't physical abuse, but verbal abuse. And I decided to leave him. I was 28 years old, divorced twice, single mother, failed in every areas of my life. I became, that time, suicidal. I was working at a Christian company, and I had a Christian boss. He was really in love with Jesus. It was hard to understand how someone could be in love so much with his God. I didn't want to be a Christian. We called Christians infidels. They worshiped 3 gods. They called Jesus the prophet, son of God, blasphemy. So now I am more miserable because I see people, they have peace in their lives. And they talk to their God. Their God talks to them. And I said, life is not worth living. I am not good for this life. And God hates me. And I decided to end my life that day. I went to work and I went to the restroom. I started having a disclosure with God. And I started telling him, why do you hate me? What have I done so bad to deserve this? I knock on the counter and I said, "Here I am, I'm looking at your door. Are you going to open the door?" And I cleaned my face. I went back to my office. Then my boss called me. He said, "Please close the door and have a seat." And he said to me, "I know this is going to sound very weird to you, but I have to be obedient. My Lord Jesus just spoke to me and he told me about what you are planning. And he wants me to tell you. You are not forsaken or abandoned. When you were abused, Jesus was by your side. He loves you so much. And he wants to be the center of your life." I went on my face to the floor and I started weeping bitterly. And I said, "Yes, yes, Jesus." One single yes brought me to Jesus Christ. I felt freedom first time in my life. The freedom that I dreamed all my life was real. God always tells me, "You are a new creation. You are crucified. It is all gone. Only I live in you. Only this moment and the future I prepared for you is important. I can thank him for who I am right now and who I am going to be." Ben Işık abla, iyileştim, şifamı aldım ve özgürüm.
Just an amazing, amazing, incredible story. İshak abla, finding freedom in Christ, had planned her suicide. And God intervened and gave a special word to another believing Christian right there at her workplace. She became a Christian. She said yes to Jesus. And she said, "For the first time in my life, I experienced freedom." Jesus can break us away from the destructive powers of false religion and darkness. And this next story is a story about a young girl trapped in the false religion and the occult and darkness. Johan Burns, we want to know about your story today and how Jesus set you free from the darkness. Let's listen.
People looking possessed and shrieking and shouting, you know, would dance and, you know, walk through the fire and walk towards you and touch your head and tell you, "Oh, you're chosen by the gods and you're chosen by the ancestors," and they will appear to you in the form of a beast. "Look out for the lion, look out for the snake."
Growing up in Uganda's capital city, Johan Burns clearly remembers the witch doctors, their rituals, and the images that haunted her dreams.
You know, I would wake up just gasping for breath. I was being attacked by, you know, like a lion, just being scratched all over. I would wake up and I would actually feel pain.
She was 7 when her father, a high-ranking officer in Idi Amin's army, was killed in an ambush. The loss was devastating, and the nightmares got worse.
I woke up at night, sweating, sometimes screaming. I was seeing my father's corpse. When my father left my world, everything lost meaning, and a part of me died.
She prayed to her ancestors and consulted the witch doctor. He told her she had a spiritual guide who was always with her, especially at night.
Sometimes I felt like these cold fingers were touching the back of my neck. Then I always felt like someone was always sleeping in my bed.
The restless nights persisted for another 5 years. So at 12 years old, Johan converted to Islam, hoping that would bring her relief.
I was willing to become a Muslim because I was desperate. I was tired of the nightmares. I was tired of the fear. I recited those prayers very religiously, but I never had a response.
The following year, her mother secured a grant for Johan to attend a boarding school in Gayasa, Uganda. The school was run by British missionaries.
I just did not adjust well at all. The nightmares increased. This was the first time, too, that I was around Christian students. And I absolutely detested them because I didn't understand what they were happy about, you know. I didn't have the feeling they had. I felt like I was always wanting to explode, so angry and so hateful.
Even then, the other girls treated her with kindness. One day, a girl told Jahan about a dream she had.
She said, "The Holy Ghost appeared to me last night, and he said, Jahan is going to get saved." I was so mad, I just started yelling at her. I'm like, "I hate you." The table in between us rocks, and her pencil rolled down. I shove the table as she's bending to pick her pencil, and it falls on her neck.
While the injury wasn't serious, the girl needed time to recover. When she returned to class days later, Jahan expected her to retaliate. Instead, she forgave her.
I was so moved. She was giving me mercy when I didn't deserve it. I walked away. But something in me broke, seeing that girl's kindness.
Just days later, another classmate told Jahan that her dad had died too. She gave her a Bible and told her what she did when she was scared.
You get your Bible and you just sleep with it. When you wake up and you're afraid, then you hug it and it chases the fear away.
When the nightmares returned that night, Jahan opened the Bible and came to Psalm 91.
"You will not be afraid of the terror of the night. No harm will come near you, for he will give his angels charge over you. You will trample on the lion and the serpent."
She stayed up all night reading.
"Say, God, if you will take away this darkness, if you will set me free, I will serve you for the rest of my life." I began to sob. When the tears finally stopped, I felt so clean, so pure. The more I read the Bible, the more I fell in love with Jesus. I said, "Jesus, come into my heart." Jesus began to replace my bad dreams with good dreams.
Jahan immigrated to the U.S. in 2004, where she graduated from law school and eventually married. These days, she has no trouble sleeping. But for this wife, mother of two, attorney, active church member, and volunteer, the problem is getting enough sleep.
God came in and became the father that I didn't have. I would have been a good candidate for mental institute had not it been for Jesus. But he healed me. He set me free. He restored me. I have a good life because of Jesus. He can do it for anyone.
Jahan's story is an incredible story of how God rescued her from nightmares, from the occult, and showed her the kindness and love of other believers, willing to forgive, willing to show the kindness and love that she never had in her life. And when someone gave her a Bible, it's amazing. The first time she opened it, I'm amazed God providentially led her to Psalm 91, which is a beautiful psalm of protection. And she read the life-changing Word of God, and it transformed her life. The Bible is not a magic book. The Bible is a book of God's unconditional love and truth. And his word is so powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts through the joints and the marrows. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. The word of God is guidance and light and truth. And Jahan discovered that guidance and light and truth. Today, if you are struggling from fear, from darkness, from religious bondage, the same God that delivered Jahan and Isaac is here to deliver you. And he comes in by invitation only. He comes in when you cry out from the depth of your heart and ask for his freedom and ask for his forgiveness. He comes in only by invitation. When I think of Iran, I think of a country oppressing its people, forcing them to believe in Islam, forcing them to become Muslims, forcing them to not only become but to remain Muslims, and threatening them with death if they change their religion. But Jesus comes in by invitation. It is freedom. It is truth. He is the God of truth and the God of freedom. And speaking of freedom, I want to play this brief sound clip for you about the Cyrus Cylinder, and then you'll understand why. After I play it, I want to talk about freedom in Iran.
This is probably the first moment in history that we know of a ruler thinking about how he's going to manage a multicultural state. The object behind me is known as the Cyrus Cylinder, and it's made of baked clay, and it was buried at the foundation of a building in Babylon about 2,600 years ago, in fact in 539 BC. And what it is a declaration by the king of Persia, Cyrus, who has just conquered Babylon, and he's telling us what he's going to do. Babylon in 539 is ruled by Belshazzar, and Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, the kings of Babylon, are the kings who had sacked Jerusalem, brought the Jews to Babylon, imprisoned them, brought all kinds of other people to Babylon and imprisoned them. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, is going to set the people free. What he's going to do is allow people to go home and resume their religious lives. Different religions, different people in different places. The Persian Empire is the first empire to have to run in different languages and to accommodate different faiths. So it's always been a point of reference. Cyrus has always been a point of reference to people wondering how you rule a society with different religions, different traditions, without people fighting. So he's very important to us today because all our big cities have people of different religions, different languages. But he's particularly important to the United States because in the 18th century, when the founding fathers are thinking, how will we make a country where different faiths are all respected, but there's no state religion, they look to Cyrus. And Thomas Jefferson studies Cyrus. He tells his grandson to study Cyrus. And the US Constitution is in some ways the direct descendant of this cylinder. I hope that the visitor will, looking at this object, will understand that for any Iranian, this is part of their great history. Just as any Italian knows he's the heir of the Roman Empire, every Iranian knows they are the heir of Cyrus and that great tolerant empire that shaped the Middle East 2,500 years ago, and that the ideas and the ideals of the Persian Empire are very close to the ideals and ideas of the modern United States.
Originally, Iran, Persia, years, centuries ago, in their dynasties, was ruled by a Persian king named Cyrus, who treated those he ruled over respect. In fact, the Cyrus Cylinder is recognized as the first charter of human rights in the Middle East. And my point with the Cyrus Cylinder is every Iranian understands this. But since Islam became the dominant religion in the 7th century, Iran has forsaken their heritage, their history. The textbooks are all Arabic and Islamic. The history of Persia has been jettisoned, has been cut off, has been replaced by Islam. If the Iranian government wanted to rule in a way that is respectable and honorable, they should take their clue from the original Persian king, Cyrus, going back in Iranian history. And it's so sad because they don't. And they don't recognize Persian history as they should. Recently in the Jerusalem Online, there was an article about the Iranian human rights situation following the Iran deal. I want to read in part some of this article. A recent report by the Borjerdi Civil Rights Group has documented that in spite of Iranian promises, in the wake of the Iran deal, the rate of executions remains high. The jailing of journalists and human rights activists continues unabated. And the lack of freedom of expression and discrimination against women continues to be widespread. The five main reasons for death penalties in Iran are heresy, rape, murder, drug smuggling, and armed struggle. Capital punishment has spiked under Rouhani. More than 2,000 executions were carried out in Iran, President Rouhani's period since October 3, 2013. The human rights situation has not improved since Rouhani became president years ago. Now, according to my dear Facebook friend Shabnam Esadli, who is an Iranian dissident, as the article says, and she was once a prisoner in Evin prison when she was just 15 or 16 years old. She's quoted in this article as saying, "The execution and violations of human rights in Iran is politically motivated. According to the data gathered by the United Nations, Iranian officials have pushed for the execution of those they see as a threat to their system. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani's promises of bringing dignity and hope to the nation, freeing political prisoners, promoting civil rights, and bringing moderation for Iranians were broken almost immediately upon his taking office. Not only have the promises made by Rouhani to the UNHCR never been kept, but since Rouhani took office in August 2013, executions, persecutions, and human rights violations have significantly increased." Now, here is the point of the article since this nuclear deal. As Shabnam says, the U.S. did not bring up the issue of human rights or even releasing innocent prisoners. The West seems so desperately eager to give Iran nuclear capability, perhaps from the pressure of business lobbies and perhaps out of Obama's panic-stricken need for a legacy. What Obama does not realize, Shabnam says, is that he does let Iran acquire nuclear capability. His legacy will be just like that of Britain's Neville Chamberlain, a laughingstock, who held up a piece of paper he thought ensured peace with Hitler's. Iran's human rights atrocities are being fanatically ignored by the Obama administration in favor of sitting down at the negotiating table with those who are causing them, she declares. Shabnam goes on to say the U.S. does not seem to realize, as the former Soviet dissident Nathan Shahansky says, that a country that does not treat its own citizens well will probably not treat its neighbors well either. And she's so right in referencing this article. Shabnam concludes, "The Islamic Republic of Iran continues to arrest journalists, members of student organizations, teachers and labor unions, lawyers defending dissidents, members of minority faiths and cultural groups, and civil rights activists, and even the ordinary Iranian citizens who speak out and write their opinions on their social media account. Iran ranks second only to China in the number of executions. In the execution of juveniles, it leads the world. Gender discrimination continues to deny women educational, legal, and professional opportunities. Public events such as sports matches remain segregated. The permanent and peaceful solution to this crisis is something that only Iran's Democrats, now being silently murdered in the Iran prisons, along with the help of the free world, can change. We just saw in the U.S. how fired they are being lied to by the government operatives who call them stupid. Together they can and will bring human rights back as a crucial value. When human rights are denied in one place, they can soon be denied in every place." And that is my good friend Shabnam Esadli being quoted in this Jerusalem Online piece about the continuing deterioration of human rights in Iran. And she's so exactly on target. The Obama administration had promised Nagme Abedini. In fact, in January of this year, President Obama came to Boise, Idaho, and said to Nagme about her husband, Saeed, "He is my top priority." And yet, there is a nuclear deal. There is sanctions relief money going to Iran. And as the old adage goes, money talks, power corrupts. And when money talks and power corrupts, There is no freedom. All the promises made have been nullified in the hands of a legacy and acquiring a deal which will pave the way for Iran to have a nuclear weapon within the next several years, a deal that allows them to inspect some of their own nuclear sites. I want to welcome right now to my program Todd Nettleton, the Director of Media and Public Relations for the Voices of the Martyrs. Good morning, Todd Nettleton, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert.
Thank you very much. It's good to be with you.
Well, Todd, I was reading your bio that you sent me this morning, and I was so impressed that you have visited the persecuted church in the Middle East in places such as the Sudan, China, Egypt, Turkey, Vietnam, Pakistan, Indonesia, Iraq, which is the center of ISIS these days in the ongoing struggle. And you're also the Director of Media and Public Relations for the Voices of the Martyr, which is a magazine I get every month and love to share it with my Christian friends. Tell us a little bit about yourself, how you came to be this director, and tell us about the ways that the Voices of the Martyrs serves the persecuted church.
Well, the Voice of the Martyrs is a ministry to persecuted Christians. It has a long history. We're coming up on our 50th anniversary. Our founder was a man named Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. He was a converted Jew who became a Lutheran pastor in the country of Romania. He spent a total of 14 years in prison for his Christian activities under the communists of Romania. For three of those years, he was in solitary confinement. He was actually held 30 feet below ground level for 3 years, did not see another person. The guards wore pad on their shoes so that they didn't make any sound when they walked. There was simply a little slit in the door where they slid his food through. And during that three-year period, during that time in solitary confinement, the Lord really gave him a vision for a ministry that would help people like him. And when he came out of prison and eventually came out of Romania, before he left, the secret police took him aside. They said, "Pastor Wurmbrand, you're going to the West. You can preach about God all you want now, but don't tell what we did to you. Don't talk about the torture. Don't talk about the suffering. Don't talk about the persecution." Pastor Wurmbrand came to the West. He did exactly what they told him not to do. He began to share his story, share about the prisons. But more than just telling his own story, he said, "Hey, there are still pastors in those prisons. There are still Christians in those torture chambers." And everywhere he went, people like you and me said, "Well, hey, we want to help those people. How do we do that?" The Voice of the Martyrs was founded to be the answer to that question, to be a bridge between the church in hostile and restricted nations and the church here in the United States.
Absolutely. I'm thinking of Hebrews 13:3. Pastor Wurmbrand did not forget those in prison, and the Bible tells us to remember those as if you were there yourself to understand their pain. And so because of his incredible experience, his incredible suffering, he was able to take this experience and do something wonderful for the Christian church all over the world. And it's in his book, Tortured for Christ.
It is. You know, he tells in Torture for Christ his story, the story, the voice of the underground church. At that time, it was primarily in the communist world. Today, we see persecution coming still from communist nations like China and North Korea, but also, and even more so, in the Islamic world now. We talked about ISIS earlier, you know, the things that are going on there, the things that are going on in Nigeria with Boko Haram. This is where the front lines of persecution are today, and it's where Voice of the Martyrs is active in standing with our brothers and sisters.
Now, you have an incredible privilege of talking to persecuted believers. I've seen photographs of you sitting in little huts with other persecuted Christians, and I'm thinking this Sunday, Todd, is a very important Sunday. It's the actual annual International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And this is when believers gather together and pray fervently for these persecuted believers. Before we did our interview this morning, I had a notification on my Facebook, Todd, of a young Christian girl named Matab who was arrested by the Iranian security forces and taken to an undisclosed location. And her crime was converting from Islam to Christianity. And in a place like Iran, there is no freedom. But as you have traveled all over the world, you must have some amazing stories stories of what persecuted Christians share with you. Can you share a few of those?
Well, you know, when someone asks me, okay, well, what's it like to go and meet with persecuted Christians? What are they like? What happens when you sit down with them? One of the faces that comes immediately to my mind, and it's a lady that I met, it's now been more than 10 years ago in China, a lady named Sister Tong. And Sister Tong, when we met with her in China, had just been released. She had spent 6 months in prison because she had a house church that met in her house. She was the host. The church met in her home. That's illegal in China. And so she had just been released after serving 6 months in prison. And so I'm sitting down across from Sister Tong. I'm speaking through a translator with her. And I said, so tell me about the prison. And what I'm thinking in my mind is, you know, tell me how bad it was. Tell me how big the rats were. Tell me how hard the bed was. Tell me how cold it was. So I say, you know, tell me about the prison. And Sister Tong gets this amazing smile on her face and just kind of leans back and says, oh, yes, that was a wonderful time. And when my translator translated that, I looked at him because I'm like, no. You did not ask the right question because I was asking about prison. You know, that couldn't have been a wonderful time. You know, ask again kind of was my response.
Yeah.
But she went on to say, you know, in prison, God was so faithful to me and his spirit was so close to me that even moment by moment, I could just sense his presence. And while I was in prison, there was other women in my cell, and I got to share Christ with several of them, and some of them are believers now because I was there with them in prison. And so in her mind and in her experience, prison really was a wonderful time because she had had that experience. She had experienced God's closeness. She had experienced the opportunity to witness for Christ. She had seen God's faithfulness up close and personal. And so when I'm asked, you know, tell me about a persecuted Christian, tell me what they're like, that's the picture I want to give people. This is a person who with a bright smile on her face and a look of complete joy and confidence in God, can say, oh, prison, that was a wonderful time.
Wow. And you know, Todd, as you're sharing this, I'm thinking of two young girls who are my Facebook friends, Miriam Rostampour and Marzea Amarizada. They wrote a book called Captive in Iran. And as you shared the story of this beautiful Chinese Christian lady, I'm thinking of them, how God took their suffering in Evin prison and turned their prison captivity into a church as they were able to share with prisoners the power of Jesus Christ. And I'm also thinking of Saeed Abedini, an Iranian Christian pastor who's now suffering in Iran, and God has mightily used their prison experiences. So when we think about these persecuted Christians and we think about their deplorable conditions, we see how powerfully Christ is using them in their situation.
You know, we see that so clearly, and it's sad that it surprises us because we also see that in the New Testament, don't we? I mean, we see the stories of Paul and Silas in the stocks having a praise service in the middle of the night. Mm-hmm. Hey, yeah, let's all gather together and sing some praise choruses. Here we are in prison, yay! We see that in the Bible, and yet we somehow are shocked and awed that Christians today could have that same experience. But you're so right. And I've read Miriam and Marzia's book. It is a phenomenal book. I would encourage our listeners, get a copy of that book and read it. It will blow your mind. But that's the reality. And I have talked not just to Sister Tong. I've talked to other Christians. And I've actually had Christians tell me, you know, sometimes I miss being in prison. And I kind of look at them like, whoa, wait a minute, that doesn't even make sense. But they will talk about, you know, that moment-by-moment reliance on God, that sense of his presence just resting on you so strongly, they miss that when they get out of prison. And so, you know, that's an incredible lesson and an incredible challenge for us here in the United States.
You know, you mentioned that, and you mentioned, of course, Captive in Iran. When Mary and Marzea were released, their first duty of business was to go to their place where they lived and get on their knees and begin praying for those still captive. And they had a specific friend named Shirin they were very close to that was hanged shortly after their imprisonment. But they talk about missing that too, that close presence of God, that continual reliance on God while they were in prison. It's an amazing thing that you do hear from persecuted Christians.
It really is, and it's a great challenge to us here in the United States. I think most of us live maybe paycheck to paycheck instead of moment to moment. I know what I'm going to have for dinner tonight, or at least I know there's some food in the fridge, and I'm going to have something. I know where my next house payment is coming from because I have a job. Our brothers and sisters who live under this intense level of persecution, they literally live moment by moment, and in that reliance on God. I spoke this week with a man who smuggles Bibles into hostile and restricted nations, and he talked about going on a trip with a suitcase full of Bibles into one of these nations, and how even as he lands at the airport, even as he decides, okay, should I go in customs line A, B, or C, in his mind constantly he's saying, okay, Lord, I need your help right now. I need your guidance right now in this moment as I'm picking which line to get in. I need your guidance. I need your help. And we simply, most of us, don't experience that. We don't live that way on a moment-by-moment, hour-by-hour basis. And so we don't experience how that is to constantly be in communication and reliance on God.
This is a lesson that we are learning as Christians here in the West, that we don't have this level of persecution and tribulation. However, in the recent months, Todd, you're aware that not only in the Middle East is there persecution against Christians, but also here. I'm thinking of the Oregon shootings. The nine people that were asked to stand up, are you a Christian, and were shot and killed. I'm thinking of the military personnel here at the military installations that were killed. And in Tennessee, we're talking about also in other places, Chattanooga, and it's Charleston, where Christians attending a church service were shot and killed. So there is persecution of Christian believers here as well in the United States.
You know, there is. We don't see it at the same level that we see it in the Middle East, but I think the call to us as American Christians is very clear. Get ready. Get ready, my friends, because when that day comes, or some people would say if it comes, we have to be ready. Our children have to be ready. Our grandchildren have to be ready. So we certainly see some signs on the horizon that say, hey, there's not going to be a lot of time to get ready later. You need to get ready now. And one of the ways that I encourage people to get ready for the day that they may face persecution is by connecting with those who are facing persecution today. We
exactly.
Every month, the Voice of the Martyrs sends out our monthly newsletter. You talked about earlier that you receive it. As we read those stories, as we see God being faithful to brothers and sisters in times of persecution, as we see their courage to stand up even as persecution comes, that helps us get ready. That helps us understand, hey, even if suffering comes my way, even if they lock me in jail, that's not going to mean that God forgot about me. God's going to have an opportunity. Even in that moment, God's going to give me some opportunities. And so that's one of the things I encourage people, fellowship with our persecuted brothers and sisters today because it gets you ready for tomorrow. The other thing I tell people, be in the Scripture. Be in the Scripture. Be in the Scripture. How are we going to be ready to face persecution if we have not driven our roots deep into God's Word?
Yes, connecting with the persecuted believers. And you know, a few months ago, there was a young 11-year-old girl in Iraq that I think a lot of people on the internet connected to. Her name was Miriam, and she talked about forgiving ISIS. And I don't know if you're familiar with her, but this video of Miriam, this 11-year-old girl, went viral. And the main thing that we learned from Miriam in the heart of the greatest center of persecution in Iraq was that she wanted to forgive ISIS.
You know, one of the greatest testimonies of the faithfulness of God, of the reality of God, is the ability of our persecuted brothers and sisters to forgive those who are persecuting them. There is no human explanation for that. It only makes sense if Jesus Christ is real and if he can really change people's hearts, because the natural response is, hey, you hurt me, I want to hurt you back. The only way we can respond with love and forgiveness towards those who are persecuting us is through the divine intervention of God. And it's one of the greatest testimonies to the reality of God. And it's one of the things that is reaching the persecutors with the message of salvation.
That's exactly right. The mark of a Christian, those that are faithful, are they the ones that forgive, that do what Jesus says, forgive those that have persecuted you, pray for those who persecute you. One of the things that I wanted to ask you was the wonderful opportunity through the Voices of the Martyrs magazine. One of the first things I did when I became a subscriber to Voices of the Martyrs was Prisoner Alert, that we can actually write to those that are in prison. Can you talk a little bit about Prisoner Alert?
Absolutely. I would love to, because, you know, we want people to pray for our persecuted family, but sometimes we can be a part of the answer to our own prayers. And if you're praying that God will encourage Christians who are in prison, hey, you can encourage them too. You can be a part of that. PrisonerAlert.com is the website. PrisonerAlert.com. We post Christians who are in prison around the world. We post the address of the prison where they're at. We give you the information you'll need at the post office as far as how much it's going to cost. And we provide letters. And the great thing about PrisonerAlert.com is it actually translates your letter into the language of the prisoner. So if you're writing to a prisoner in Iran, when your letter prints out off your printer, it's going to be in Farsi, the language of Iran. If you're writing to Asia Bibi in Pakistan, your letter is going to be in Urdu, her language, to go to Pakistan. So PrisonerAlert.com gives you everything you need to be able to write encouraging letters to Christians who are in prison for their faith.
Yes, it's a great medium. It's a great opportunity for, as you put it, connecting with those that are persecuted. A recent book by Tom Doyle is called Killing Christians, where, like yourself, he chronicles stories of the persecuted all over the world and in Iraq and other places like that. As we think about International Day of Prayer this Sunday, we have an opportunity to really connect with the persecuted believers in the first main way of prayer. What can we do if we're not involved in reaching out to the persecuted through the Voices of the Martyrs or Voice of the Martyrs and through International Day of Prayer? What can Christians do in a very practical way to connect with those that are persecuted?
Well, if you're starting from scratch, if this is the first time you've ever heard that Christians are persecuted and that we can be a blessing to them, the thing I encourage people to do is a three-step process. Number one is pray. All of us can pray. All of us can get on our knees and lift before God these brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith. So start out by praying. Then number two is educate yourself so that you can pray more effectively. You know, I think it's easy to say God bless the persecuted Christians, but it's also easy to forget to say that. But when you educate yourself, and so it's a specific pastor in a specific country, in a specific city and prison that you're praying for, then it becomes much more personal. I'm not just praying for some sort of faceless persecuted Christian. I'm praying for Pastor Lee in China in this city, and that makes it much more personal. So start out by praying, then educate yourself so that you can pray more effectively. And then the third step is to just do whatever God asks you to do, because I think as we pray and as we learn more, God's going to open opportunities for us to be involved. And maybe it's PrisonerAlert.com, and God says, hey, I want you to write letters to every prisoner on PrisonerAlert.com. Maybe it's telling your Sunday school class, taking prayer requests to them each week so that they can pray with you for persecuted Christians. Maybe it's getting on an airplane with a suitcase full of Bibles, like my friend that I met with earlier this week. But as you pray, as you learn more so you can pray more effectively, God's going to open some doors in front of you. And then the choice is, are you going to be obedient or are you going to hold back from that?
This is very good advice. This is a very good way to get connected, as you mentioned. But another way that we can learn about the persecuted church is something that you do that you started about a year or so ago. It's the VOM radio, and it's a podcast where we can hear the stories of the persecuted and learn more about the church in the persecuted areas like the Middle East.
You can. VOMradio.net is the website for that. VOMradio.net. Every week we do a half hour. We talk to Christians who have faced persecution. We talk to VOM staff who have just returned from some of these parts of the world. We talked, you mentioned Tom Doyle earlier. We had two interviews with Tom Doyle talking about Christians in the Middle East and what they're undergoing. We've had Gracia Burnham, the former hostage missionary in the Philippines. She has talked about her experience of being a hostage and how even in that time God used that and God worked in her heart. So I would strongly encourage people, go to VOMradio.net. You can connect to the podcast. There are about 30 local radio stations that are carrying it each week. We would love to have you listen in. And it gives you a chance to hear directly. You know, we are the voice of the martyrs. We tell their stories. VOMradio.net gives you an opportunity for them to tell their story, for you to hear directly from them.
Well, this has been just an incredible time together with you, Todd. I really appreciate all that you're doing to inform us, to educate us, and to let us know what we can do in a practical way. So once again, to get on the mailing list, we just go to voicesofthemartyr.org. Is that right?
Persecution.com. Persecution.com is our main website. It's an easy one to remember, persecution.com. Right on the front page, there is a sign-up link to get the free monthly newsletter. If you haven't read Tortured for Christ, Pastor Wormbrand's book, we'd also send you a free copy of that book. Simply go to persecution.com. There's also links there to VOMradio.net, as well as prisoneralert.com. So persecution.com, a great place to start and sign up for that free monthly newsletter.
Well, this Sunday, we are going to gather together and remember those that are in prison as the Bible tells us to do. And Todd, I want to thank you so much for just a real educational, insightful interview and taking a stand for the persecuted church. And what the Voice of the Martyrs does is amazing, how they are a link of life to those in the persecuted church. I want to thank you, Todd, for taking out time and informing us today.
Well, thank you very much for having me, and thank you to the listeners who will begin praying now for our persecuted family.
Yes, thank you so much, and God bless you, Todd Nettleton from the Voices of the Martyrs. What an incredible man he is to give his life for the persecuted church in the way that he does. As I'm reflecting on what Todd has shared with us today, I came across a song on YouTube that really sums up our interview today. It's a song by a group known as Just Clay, and it's a song crying out for the persecuted church. This is a very unique song. I want to share it with you right now on the cross in the desert.
Look, we can't just do nothing and sit around all day and watch TV. How'd we feel if our nation was taken over, our families were being slaughtered, and the rest of the world ignored us as we cried for help? It's time that we take action. It's time that we pray.
Brother, sister, do not be afraid. You're not alone. We can feel your pain.
Oh,
hear the cries and the lament of just clay in that powerful song of lament. And it's a promise, I will not forget you. I will not forsake you. And I think they're speaking for the many believers who are going to remember the persecuted church in their prayers with all that's happening in the world today. As I was thinking about that very insightful educational interview with Todd Nettleton, it brought me to the scriptures in Revelation chapter 7. You know, the book of Revelation, for all of its symbolism, has a major theme: faithfulness under persecution. Are faithful believers that stand for Jesus, that find ways in the darkness to preach Christ in their desperate, difficult situation. And as Todd pointed out, this one Chinese lady said she missed that time in prison. She missed those dark times when she was constantly trusting in God, constantly in communion with God during those difficult, desperate times. But I was brought to this scripture in Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about the 144,000. But one of the things it also mentions is the persecuted martyrs before the throne of God. And I want to read this for you and talk about it a little bit. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the 24 elders asked me, "Who are these who are clothed in white? Where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you are the one who knows." Then he said to me, "These are the ones who died in the great tribulation. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. This is why they stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the thrones will give them shelter. They will never be hungry or thirsty again. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun, for the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." This is the future for all of us. And in this particular scripture, we're seeing that these faithful martyrs, who were martyred during the Great Tribulation, who gave their life for Christ out of every language, tribe, and tongue, and they are standing before the throne, and that means every persecuted believer faithful to Christ will one day, God will wipe away the tears from their eyes. They will never be hungry or thirsty again. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. We have a glorious future. And you know, the Bible says that this experience we're having now is a light, momentary affliction in comparison to the glory that will one day be revealed in us. And so when I think of the suffering and the pain and the excruciating trials that my brothers and sisters are going through, I'm reminded of the promise of the Word of God that He will be faithful to bring them out of this one day and reward them and nourish them and give them comfort and grace for eternity. And the Bible says in Romans 8:18, this is a momentary light affliction, nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. I want to turn our attention right now into this last half an hour to remember an Iranian martyr himself. And I'm speaking of someone that you might not have heard of before, but let me introduce you to Sattar Beheshti. And I'm going to talk about him in just a few minutes. I want to mention to you that this past Sunday, during the tribute to Rahana, was one of the most painful broadcasts I've ever done. And I want to thank you for coming and being a part of it in the chat room and being supportive of me. Thank you so much. But my pain was nothing compared to the pain of Rahane's mother, Sholeh. I saw the pictures of Sholeh with many, many visitors at Rahane's graveside. And one of the visitors was Sattar Beheshti's mother. And during this ceremony, you can see in the video Sholeh speaking in Farsi, about what the regime did to her daughter. And then she introduced Sitar's mother as well. And she was able to, with the media there, to talk about her son and what happened to him. One of the best ways to pay tribute to this Iranian person, he was a blogger on Facebook, by the way, is to read to you what my dear friend Peymaneh wrote about him. When I talked about my program today, and I talked about, well, I'm going to talk about the persecuted church, Peymaneh suggested that we pay tribute today, because it's 3 years ago today that Sitar Behesti was murdered. And she has written something very special in tribute to Sitar today. And what I want to do for the next few minutes is to focus in on this. And I want to introduce you to a man who was killed and victimized because of his freedom of speech. He wanted to have the freedom to speak out against an oppressive government, and his freedom was denied, and his speech was squelched, and he was murdered for speaking out against the unjust practices of the Iranian regime. And so what I want to do now is read to you what Peymaneh has written. It's just a beautiful article, and I want you to see and feel what she's writing. The first thing we're going to do is go to Sitar's mother, and you're going to hear in her own words the pain and the brokenness that she feels yet today as being the mother of a martyred victim. My dear Sitar, my dear son, here no one understood my pain. But I went there, that is, to God's house in Mecca, she means. My dear, no one understood my pain here. I told my pain to God there. I said, God, for what guilt are our children killed? God, for what crime was my Sitar killed? God, why Saeed? God, why Saeed? And she's referring to Saeed Zanal, who has been missing for 15 years. God, for what guilt? For what guilt? My son, I love you, my dear. I haven't seen you for 10 days. It's like 10 years, my dear son. You were my supporter. You were taking care of me. My dear son, I love you. My son, why is your grave so dirty? Sorry that I was not here to wash your gravestone, God. I cried out at the door of God's house. I said, God, no one understood my pain. God, take all families, revenge on the murderer's children. And at the end, take Sitar's mother's revenge, my revenge too. God, what was Sitar's guilt? My son, my heart, I shouted there. I was not afraid of being arrested. My dear, I am not weeping. You said to me, Mom, don't weep. Don't let our enemy get happy seeing you weeping. I am just shouting here. But here, in God's house, I wept. I'm not crying here. Are you laughing at your mother? I love you, my dear. Ghor Eshki cried out these sentences, going to her son's grave, not on her feet, but kneeling on her knees, after she came back from her God's house in Saudi Arabia. Ghor Eshki, whose name means gem in love, has lost her love 3 years ago today. She has been the old, thin mother in black for 3 years. Sitar Behesti, her tall, athletic, handsome son, was a blogger who was arrested for criticizing Islamic Republic of Iran on his Facebook. He was a simple laborer who was tortured to death 1 week later at the age of 35. He was neither a politician nor a demonstrator and nor any other important character. He was not even highly educated, and he did not even finish his high school. He was from a working-class family, just labored hard to support his mother. And this mother has been crying out and asking for justice for 3 long years. They killed her only supporter in life, and she has nothing else to lose because she has lost her most precious one in life. On October 22, 2012, Sahar posted a criticism of the Islamic Republic on his blog addressed to the Supreme Leader. He stated that the judicial system of the Islamic Republic was nothing but a slaughterhouse, and that, quote, the sentences and the executions carried out were not out of a desire for justice, but were aimed at terrorizing the people so that no one will complain, end quote. And soon, in his last blog on Monday, October 29, Sahar wrote, they, the officials, threatened me yesterday and said, your mother will soon be wearing black because you don't shut your big mouth. I told them that I only write what I see and what I hear, but they responded they would do everything they can to shut me up, to stop me from spreading news. They said they will shut me up in a way that no name or sign would ever remain of me. And they did what they wanted to do, as they threatened him. They were afraid of him while he was website My Life for Iran was not a major blog and had fewer than 30 viewers in October. He was regarded as a relatively minor figure among Iran's bloggers, according to the New York Times. The next day, October 30th, Iran cyber police arrested Sahar at his home on suspicion of acting against the national security because of his online activities on the social networking sites. He was then taken to Tehran's notorious Evin prison. While in jail, on October 31st, Sahar issued an official letter to the head of the prison, a signed official complaint form in which he stated, quote, I, Sahar Beheshti, was arrested by the Fatah and beaten and tortured with multiple blows to my head and body. I want to write that if anything happens to me, the police are responsible. Also, during that time, the week of November 4th through the 10th, 41 prisoners from Ward 350 of Tehran's Evin prison, where Beheshti was reportedly held for one night, issued a letter claiming that signs of torture were visible on the blogger's body. Sahar's family heard no news of him until Wednesday, November 7th, when they were phoned by prison officials asking them to collect his body from the Kairzak coroner's office. When the family asked the reason for death, they received no answer, quote, it's none of your business, end quote. Sahar's body was buried in his hometown amidst a tight security presence, while only one family member was allowed to attend the ceremony carried out by security officials. Sahar's killer, cyber police interrogator Akbar Taghazadeh, went on trial in April on charges of involuntary manslaughter. But the family and their lawyer objected to the charge and boycotted the trial, which only lasted for a day. The case was then sent to the appeal for final judgment. Even though all evidence, such as testimonies by Sahar's cellmates and coroner's report, indicate the interrogator's beating and lack of medical care led to Beheshti's death, the prosecutor brought the charge of manslaughter. Finally, the murderer was sentenced to 3 years in prison, 2 years in exile, and 74 lashes for the murder of dissident blogger Sahar Beheshti, who died under torture while in police detention in November 2012. Sahar's mother said, quote, my son's murderer, Akbar Taghazadeh, himself asked for my forgiveness during a judicial meeting. He himself said during that meeting in front of the prosecutors and others that he beat Sahar mercilessly because Sahar laughed under the blows and made fun of him. He said he tar so many times that he died. Quote, there's even a report that says Sahar died because of internal bleeding and lack of oxygen to his brain. Why did Sahar suffer a hemorrhage? They beat him so much that he hemorrhaged and they didn't treat him until he died. Quote, just compare this fair verdict against Sahar's killer with what he did with Sahar for just one blog. Just compare that verdict with the sentences issued for poets, cartoonists, journalists, and other bloggers, and just think if they forgive any of them in prison. The report indicated that Sahar died from internal bleeding, hemorrhaging in his lungs, liver, kidneys, and brain. Medical specialists who have reviewed the report concluded unequivocally that Sitar's death was caused by internal bleeding and brain hemorrhage. And the penalty for all those torturing leading to the death of a dearest mother's son is 3 years. While the penalty for Sitar himself, who just posted some sentences, was torturing him to death. Which God, which law, which holy book gives them authority to kill the love and only supporter of a mother who paid the best time of her life to grow up a healthy athletic son in a labor family in the hard conditions of Iran? This mother went to the don't to God in whose name you killed his son, and come poor, sick, weak mother is a big threat for the regime. This mother is the strong voice of Sitar. In Rahana's anniversary this past Sunday, Sitar's mother strongly said the following, quote, "I am Sitar Beheshti's mother. As long as I am alive, I will be Sitar's voice. They must know it has been 3 years that I'm sitting beside Sitar's grave. All the people in my city know that I go to his grave at 5 in the morning in spite that I have a heart disease. I go to his grave at 5 a.m. and leave there at 8 a.m. I am proud that I have Sitar. I am Sitar's voice. I am not afraid of anything. I am not afraid. Sitar is my love. Sitar was my supporter. He took care of me like a nurse. The night when my Sitar was tortured to death, my breast, Sitar's mother, breast got milk. I told his sister, bring black clothes for me. It was a sign to make aware that her son was murdered. Don't think that Sitar's mother is afraid. I don't care that the regime guards are here. I must say to them, earn money by working, not by shedding the blood of our children, not by shedding their blood, not by shedding their blood. Do not believe that I'm Sitar's mother and scared. If Sitar was killed in 4 days, I let them kill me in a half an hour. You must know that Sitar's mother is not afraid of anything. My house is all covered with photos from the gate to the inside of the rooms. I have been living with Sitar's photos for 3 years. During the days I live with his grave, it has been 2 years that I sit by his grave every day. For 1 year, I wash the dead for free as a volunteer to respect my Sitar. And I want to say in conclusion, as Payman A writes, dear mother, dear Gohar, we cry out for your Sitar too. But we do not go to the house of your God, whose followers killed your son according to his word and his law, which is ordered to kill and shed blood. We take instead your son and all regime's victims issue to the God of love, who has always commanded us to love and forgive. Yes, we are looking forward to the God of peace and redemption to give you, Gohar, your inner peace, and free all Iranians from any dark satanic kingdom and bring them into his kingdom. Dear mother, good days will soon come because Christ has promised that in Jeremiah chapter 49. Dear mother, put your hope in Christ because he loves you unconditionally. He said, call me and I will answer you. He said, come to me and I will give you comfort. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He said, I am who I am. He said, I am Emmanuel. Yes, he is Emmanuel, God with us. Not God with only you or me, God with all of us, with each and every one of us. I've been reading the very beautiful, powerful article written by my dear Iranian Christian refugee friend, Payman A. Sabet, who lives in Malaysia, fighting for her freedom and being a voice for Iranians all over the world. I want to briefly turn to a current situation, the situation of Shahram Ahmadi. This is a very, very heartbreaking situation. I have here a letter written by Shahram's father. Shahram is set to be executed anytime. He is a Sunni. And in Iran, Sunnis are hated because the predominant religion of Islam is Shiite Islam, and Sunnis are not respected or hated. In this family, they have lost a son already to execution. Shahram would be the next one. I want you to hear this very brief letter, very brief, written by Shahram Ahmadi's father. O Muslims around the world, listen to the shouting and whine and wailing of a broken-hearted father. They executed my younger son, Bahram. Don't let them hang my son, Sharam, too. I am an old man, a Kurd from Sanajadi. I turned honest to raise my children respectfully, laboring so hard with hard hands in these hard days. Our biggest misery in Iran is being Kurd or Sunni. And the only guilt of my son, Bahram and Sharam, who grew up in a respectable family with the money earned from laboring, is defending their ancestors' religion against offenses and threats and oppression by those despotical dependents of the regime who violate the law. And because of defending of this lawful and legal right, the regime get angry with them. And after torturing and hurting them severely, my children were transferred to the hell prison at Raji Shahar in December 2011. Bahram, who was only 17 years old at the time of arrest, was executed. And my other son, Sharam, is listed in death row, now waiting to be hanged. We could not get rid of the grief for Bahram and did not inform their mother of Bahram's death, that she insisted on visiting her loved ones. When she visited Sharam, she asked him, "Why has your brother not come?" Sharam did not answer. The cruel agent of the regime said, "Don't you know? They hanged your son." My wife had a heart attack immediately and went into a coma. She only opened her eyes after several months later. I don't know if you understand the emotion of that moment. She was never informed for all these years that her other son had been executed. It's just the heartache. It's almost unbearable to read. What I want to read last to you is from my dear mother, I call her affectionately, because she calls me Rahane's uncle. And I'm, of course, referring to Sholeh Pakravan. And she is part of an inner circle of the mothers of Iran whose family members have been cruelly murdered by this regime. And let me just say, in the very near future, Peymaneh and I have agreed to write their mother's stories in a book chronicling their heartache and despair. What I want to read to you today is what Sholeh wrote in behalf of Sharam's mother. I want you to hear this beautiful letter. "Oh my God, what terrible days and nights Sharam Ahmadi's poor mother is passing. Oh, there is a sharp pain in my pain when I feel myself in her shoes only for a second. Oh my God, you know how mothers suffer when they are pregnant. What labor pain they have to tolerate to give birth to their children. What joy they feel, a mother feels watching her infant child's faith. With what love she feeds her child with her own milk. How emotionally and eagerly she holds the child's hand and grows him up every moment. Ah, when the child becomes tall, mother is filled with joy. You can see from afar that glitter in her eyes that illuminates the world when her heart beats with the love of the young man who is grown now and become matured. Ah, alas, the world becomes dark when the mother is informed that her son has been sentenced to death. Ah, she gets shocked. She gets startled. Her back breaks. The world goes to an end when a mother's young child is hanged. Ah, how can the world go to an end for a mother twice or more? Ah, alas, inside my body is cold like in the terrible winter. My body is chilling for the woman who is going to get shocked and startled again. I don't know for what crime Sharam Ahmadi must be hanged, but I know her mother is still grieving for her other son who was executed before. I request the officials in the judiciary to have mercy on this woman in respect to the name of the mother. In respect to their own mother's honor, I administer an oath to them to give up hanging this man. Even if the verdict has been issued and signed by a majority, please find a substitute instead of a death penalty. Please forgive this son to her mother. Jail him as long as you wish, but do not hang him. I swear God that being hanged, this boy will feel pain only for a few minutes and then all his sufferings will end. But for his poor, guiltless mother, all the pains will only begin. For her, it will be the beginning of her endless suffering. For the sake of God, don't take revenge on this woman. She has suffered enough for the execution of her younger son. In the name of your mothers, please forgive this boy to all mothers and punish him with only another penalty. How much I would like to hug the mother of this young man, to cry together with her. Perhaps our tears make our frozen bodies warm together. Perhaps Sharam will not be executed. In the respect and honor of the name of all mothers who have lost their loved ones, who have experienced the losses of their dear children, Sholeh Pakravan. She is an amazing woman. I would love to meet Sholeh one day. I felt a little bit of the pain that she's going through when she invited me on Skype along with her daughter Shahzad over a month ago to go with them on Skype to visit Rahane's grave. When we got there, the Skype didn't work very well because of the low internet speed in Tehran there. But instead, what they did was put some flowers and messages on Rahane's grave in behalf of me. But that Skype event, that going to Rahane's grave, wow. It's an experience I will never forget. And it's just a glimmer of the pain, just a small similitude of the pain of what Sholeh and Gohor and Sharam's mother are feeling right now. Yes, we do feel their pain. And the Bible says to weep with those that weep, to mourn with those who mourn. And as I think about very shortly writing my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance, I'm going to talk about this experience in my book, about this visitation on Skype to Rahane's grave and how that connected me in a way that I've never been connected before to their pain. You see, I had to go through that in order to write this book. I have to feel a little bit of their pain. You see, the book I'm about to write is not just a book about the cold, hard facts of what happened to Rahane. It's not just the story of her prison letters. It has to go deeper than that. It is a book about who Rahane is. Call her a beautiful fragrance. Why? Rahane emitted mercy when she didn't have to show mercy. Right before her execution, she forgave all of those who beat her, who tortured her. That beautiful fragrance of mercy. And then the beautiful fragrance of kindness. Rahane did not concentrate on her sufferings while in prison, but she listened to the story of other prisoners, and she chronicled their stories in her prison letters. She was always thinking of others. That fragrance of kindness. And then the fragrance of honor. Rahane refused to lie to save her life. They told her moments before her execution, just say he didn't rape you. And Rahane stood strong in that fragrance of honor and refused to bow to a lie just to save her life. Honor, mercy, kindness, truthfulness. You see, this book is about her sufferings, and it is about her trial. It's about her life, but it's about a beautiful fragrance that every one of us should have in our life. That beautiful fragrance that is her name, Rahane Flower Fragrance, I pray will minister to you, encourage you, motivate you, inspire you. As Shadi Pave, my good friend, said, she is one of the most inspiring women in all of Iran. Rahane, a beautiful fragrance. I want to thank each and every one of you for coming today. Thank you so much, dear Kendra, for being in the chat room. Thank you, everyone that showed up today. Thank you, Todd Nettleton, for educating us on the persecuted church, for sharing with us the awesome responsibility we have to pray every day, but particularly this Sunday, on the International Day of Prayer. And today, my thoughts and prayers go out to Sholeh and to Sitar and Sharam's mother and the many, many mothers who are suffering because this evil regime has killed them. It is asleep here, it says on Rouhani's grave. A world full of hope is sleeping. The Iranian regime could not destroy her hopes and dreams because she's at home with the God of all hope, who has taken her out of her suffering and misery. God bless you. Thank you, everyone. I will see you Monday again on the cross in the desert.
Glory, glory.